2 is written to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be said of the Lord to the coming generation, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Father, take this word, so beautiful and so powerful, and make it alive to us by the power of your Spirit, and write it upon our hearts that we might see Jesus so clearly and might love him and follow you in thankfulness all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was definitely on the lips of Jesus on the cross. We know that. He very clearly prays the opening question in Aramaic from the cross. But you know, it's possible that actually he prayed more than just the opening verse. Some scholars, including the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, see in the very last word of Psalm 22 something else that Jesus said from the cross. If you look at the very end of the psalm, you'll see that it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, he has done it. Now, that's really just one word in the Hebrew, he has done it. And it's what's called a divine passive, not to get nerdy and grammatical with you. But it could also be translated as, it has been done. Or, it is finished. So that which is translated, he has done it, could also be translated, it is finished. And so Spurgeon and others have said, it's very possible that Jesus cried out the opening line of Psalm 22 and continued to pray it in his heart to the Lord. And then when he was finished praying it, he cried out the last word, which is powerful to think about that. But even with that aside, this is a powerful psalm of the cross, written by King David, written in the year 1000 BC. It speaks powerfully. There are scholars who have seen at least five direct connections between Psalm 22 and the sufferings and death of Christ, and you'll see those identified in the first part of your outline. So it's the opening words first, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then if you read further down, verse 7 and 8 speaks of the mocking of the crowd. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They wag their heads. And what they say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Listen to how Matthew reports in his gospel on the scene at the cross. Matthew 27, verses 37 to 44. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God? Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The wagging of the head, the mocking, even the very words, he trusts in God, let God deliver him, are exactly fulfilled in the mocking of the crowd at the death of Christ. By the way, this also lines up perfectly with Isaiah 53, which in verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only was Jesus mocked and ridiculed by the crowds, but he was also surrounded by powerful enemies. Psalm 22 makes reference to many strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Up in what's today called the Golan Heights, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's green. They get lots of water, and they've had a prosperous cattle industry for many years. And the bulls of Bashan are well-fed and strong because of all the rainfall. And so they were an image of strength and pride and power. And so when David makes reference to many strong bulls of Bashan, he's talking about the powerful people. The powerful people. If you think about when Jesus died, everybody who had power of any kind was surrounding him. Chief priests and scribes and elders, the Sanhedrin, the Roman government and authority, the Pharisees, they were all there. All the power people were there surrounding him. But then Psalm 22 also makes specific reference to the dogs. Twice it makes reference to the dogs. And you know, within the Jewish tradition, dogs typically refers to Gentiles. And it calls these dogs a company of evildoers. Well, when Jesus was crucified, he was surrounded by a company of Roman soldiers, Gentiles. And what did they do? They beat him. They spit on him, they mocked him, and they crucified him. Psalm 22 specifically says that it is these dogs, this company of evildoers, who have pierced my hands and feet, and who has divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. And that's exactly what those Roman soldiers did to Jesus. They're the ones who pierced his hands and his feet, and they're the ones who cast lots for his clothing, and then when the inner garment was all in one piece, they didn't want to tear it up, and so they cast lots for it. They gambled for his inner garment, exactly in fulfillment of Psalm 22. So it's the words of Jesus on the cross, the mocking of the crowd, the powerful enemies who surrounded him, but then also the physical suffering of the cross is foretold in specific detail In Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Jesus would have been laid on the ground and nailed to the cross, and then that cross would have been lifted up and dropped into the ground. And the force of it being dropped into the ground would have knocked his bones, his arm bones, for sure, out of joint. The pain then of being crucified comes as your weight is hanging, your bones having been knocked out of joint. The only way to get a breath is to pull yourself up by the nails and your arms out of joint and to get a breath. And then you cannot ever clear your lungs. You can't get them fully exhaled. And so this physical suffering, my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Remember Jesus said from the cross, I thirst, because it's incredibly thirst-producing. And then you have pierced my hands and my feet. And then also, I can count all my bones. His bones remained intact. Later, as the sun was getting ready to set and it was going to be the Sabbath, they asked the Roman soldiers to go by and break the legs of the people to accelerate their deaths. But they didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. So his bones were intact. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. The physical sufferings of Christ are in detail in verses 14 to 17 of Psalm 22. And then finally, what we see of the heart of Jesus on the cross is reflected in Psalm 22, in that Jesus was forsaken and yet trusting. He felt abandoned by God, and yet he continued to look to God. On the cross, Jesus said both, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he was forsaken because he was sin for us, but he was trusting. And that's reflected beautifully in Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. There's this sense of being abandoned, but of persevering in trust. We see all these details of the cross specifically spelled out 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The one thing that Psalm 22 doesn't tell us is it doesn't tell us why Jesus is dying. It's just giving us the experience of his dying. And for that, that's why we need Isaiah 53. Because it's Isaiah 53 that tells us that the reason why Jesus was abandoned by God is because he became sin for us. He became our sin on the cross. We all sin. We all know that we sin. We all feel the weight of the guilt of our sin. Jesus took it all on himself willingly. He became our sin in his body on the cross, so that by taking away the punishment we deserve, our guilt could be replaced with forgiveness. Our shame could be covered by his grace. Our inadequacy could be clothed by his perfect righteousness. That's why. So again, these two companion passages come together. And what's remarkable is not only were they written so far before Jesus was born, but David and Isaiah themselves couldn't have conspired together to write them because they themselves lived 250 years apart. David lived in 1000 BC and Isaiah lived in 750 BC. And we have copies, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, we have copies of both of these that predate Christ. So we know Christians didn't just make it up afterwards and write it down later. We have copies from the Dead Sea community of Qumran that predate Christ by 100 to 200 years. So this is a powerful testimony of the death of Christ being foretold, foreshadowed, and purposed by God. But it's not just the death and suffering of Christ. Psalm 22 does not leave Christ hanging on the cross, just as Isaiah 53 does not leave Jesus in the grave. They both turn a glorious corner. Isaiah 53 does it in verse 10, and Psalm 22 does it at the end of verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I actually like the New King James translation here, which also lines up with the New English translation. They render it like this: save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You have answered me. And then later in verse 24, he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this about Jesus. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That one verse, Hebrews 5, 7, I think is a beautiful summary of all of Psalm 22. What is Hebrews 5, 7 talking about? Read Psalm 22. He prayed, he cried out with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. His cry was heard. God listened and God delivered him. Hebrews 5 goes on to say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's the important thing. Why is it important to know that God answered Jesus' cry and that Jesus rose again from the dead? I mean, good for Jesus, right? Well, because God answered Jesus and Jesus rose again from the dead, then he now becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we come to Jesus, he is alive. He's not dead in the grave anymore. If we come to Jesus, he is alive with power over sin and death, and so he can be the source of eternal salvation to everyone who trusts in him and obeys him. But there's other specific details we see in Psalm 22. What happens immediately after the rescue at the end of verse 21? But in verse 22, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Where's the first place Jesus went after he was risen from the dead? He went to his brothers. He went to the disciples. He appeared to them in the upper room on the day of his resurrection to show himself to them, to declare to them the work of God in his resurrection, and to lead them in worship before God. And this is where we still find Jesus today. What we see really in verses 21 to 31, we see three ways in which the heart of Jesus, who is now risen and exalted, the heart of Jesus is shown to us. What are his priorities? Where is he at work? What is he doing now that he's been delivered, now that he's been rescued and raised and glorified? Well, the first is worship. He goes to his brothers. He's in the midst of the congregation. He's leading them in praise. And this is where Jesus is today. Jesus is here. He's in the midst of his people. And he's here to lead us in worship, to tell us what he has done for our salvation, and to lead our hearts to find their satisfaction in him and to worship him. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And verse 25 and 26 say, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." May your hearts live forever. As you seek him, as you eat him, as you are satisfied with him, may your hearts live forever. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. Because this is Jesus saying to us, eat and be satisfied. Seek the Lord, praise the Lord, and may your hearts live forever. Jesus has vowed, he's made vows in the covenant of grace that he will save all of those who look to him in faith. And in the midst of the congregation, he keeps his vows. That's what verse 25 says. He keeps his vows. And so, he is saving those who are seeking him. But Jesus isn't just focused on his brothers and on the congregation of his own. His focus is wider than that. If you read on to verse 27 and verse 28, you see he's got a vision for the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's not just about a holy huddle. Let's get together and meet with Jesus and feel empowered by him. No, let's get together and meet with Jesus and feel empowered by him, and then in that power, go and take this good news to the nations, that others may come in and join us in worshiping Jesus. And they may go out and tell others who would be brought in. And they may go out and tell others who would be brought in. And that's the way it has worked for thousands of years. Many of us are here today because people went and people told. And people went and people told. That's how we're here. So Jesus, his heart is for the worship of his people, where he keeps his vows and he satisfies his own, but his heart is also for the end of the earth. And then the third one we see in the closing verses is for the generations to come. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Think about this. We are here 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And we are rejoicing in the same way that those apostles were able to rejoice on that first resurrection morning. We are here 3,000 years after King David wrote this psalm, and we're able to read it, and our hearts are able to resonate in praise to God with the words that he penned, because God is a God of the generations. He is faithful to keep his promise to generation upon generation. So here's the challenge for us. Will we be faithful in imitating God? Will we teach our children that they may know him and that they may in turn tell the generation yet to be born? Because there is a generation yet to be born. They're not in this room yet. They're the children of our children. Will they know about Jesus? That's the heart of Jesus in three places: in the gathered worship of his people, in the spreading of the gospel message to the ends of the earth, and in telling the coming and rising generation of the righteousness of God and his victory over sin and death. And you know what I think? I think that if that's the heart of Jesus, that should be the heart of his church as well. Those should be our priorities. Our priorities should be worship, missions, and discipleship. Because that's what Jesus is about right here in Psalm 22. He's doing that. And so will we align our hearts with him? I want to close by just asking you this question. Are you satisfied in him? Jesus is satisfied. Isaiah 53:11 tells us, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus is fully satisfied. He's done all that God's given him to do. He's risen, exalted, and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he is fully satisfied. It goes on to say, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that is Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So the question is, if Jesus is satisfied, my question for you this morning is a very simple one. Are you satisfied in him? Are you satisfied in him? Or are you trying to satisfy yourself with something less than him? Because make no mistake, if you're trying to satisfy yourself with something other than him, it's not something more than Jesus your heart is going after. It's something less. There is nothing more than Jesus. So will your heart be satisfied? The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. You and I are afflicted. We're afflicted by sin and death. We all sin and we all die. One of the things, I turned 44 this past week, and one of the things that happens as you get older is you realize you can hurt yourself a lot more easily and you recover a lot more slowly. If I had done this stupid thing to my eye 20 years ago, it probably wouldn't even be anything. But, you know, now I got a black eye on Easter morning because I'm getting older, right? And I started going back to the gym a couple weeks ago and realized, man, I'm not even doing that much work. I can't even lift the weights that I used to lift 20 years ago, but I'm so sore. And it hurts. Because we're afflicted by the curse. We sin and we die. And we kind of live in that reality every day of our lives. And that's actually what makes us hungry and what makes us want to satisfy ourselves on something, because we have this gnawing awareness of the affliction of the curse. We feel guilty. We feel ourselves getting older. Let me buy a sports car, right? We feel guilty. We feel ourselves getting older. Let me just go ahead and eat that whole half gallon of ice cream. We do that. We try to satisfy our souls. Yes, I've done that before, Mary. Yes. We try to satisfy our souls with things less than Jesus. And the challenge, I think, what God's saying to us this morning through Psalm 22, twice he talks about eating and being satisfied. And we're sharing the Lord's Supper this morning. So will we eat and will we be satisfied in him? That's why he's come. That's why he's come, to save us from the afflictions of sin and death by being our righteousness and by being our eternal life. And if we will be satisfied, we will only be satisfied in him. So let me just encourage you, if your heart is longing and restless, if you're trying to satisfy yourself with something less than Jesus, this morning, right now, as we pray, turn your heart toward Christ. Cry out to him from your heart and say, Lord, I know that I need satisfaction. I can feel it in the restlessness of my heart. Forgive me for trying to satisfy myself with lesser things, and let me be satisfied with you and you alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the true, eternal, all-sufficient satisfaction for our souls. In Christ, and in Christ alone, we may eat and be satisfied. I pray that each one of us would hear that call. I pray that we would turn from our sins. I pray that we would turn to Christ. And I pray that we would be satisfied in him alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Receive now God's blessing from Hebrews 13 and then from the book of Jude. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.